God is good, and I am not. If you see anything about me that's good, then it's an emulation of what he's designed and brought here upon this earth through his son, Jesus Christ. And he gets the glory for it. If it's anything that I do that is evil, then that's my responsibility, and I'm required to take care of it with my Savior before it's too late. We have this great opportunity to go to heaven, for it's God's will that all men be saved. And if he is with us, then who can be against us? I wanted to make a comment concerning Sister Seitz. If any of us have been keeping up with what's going on with her, she's pretty close to death. And, of course, I'm saddened by that. We've known her for 15 years or more, and she's stood for the truth all these years. And this topic that I've chosen today also had her in mind, that she would be here today to listen to this, because this is one of her favorite topics. So let's pray for her family, and that they too can find salvation, that we can have an influence upon them, and that her death can maybe benefit them in some way. And certainly Reuben touched on that earlier in our class. She called me her bud, and I appreciate the support that she's helped me with over the years to help build up my faith. And she will be greatly missed by Irene and I. Today is Get On Your Tennis Shoes Spiritually Day, and let's move through some scriptures and see what God has to say about some problems that we see in our society, see in our life, see in our neighbors, see in ourselves. The continuing decline of our society is spiritually abhorrent, but it is carnally normal. Why were the issues that I'm prepared to discuss now not of a concern 75 years ago? And some of us, of course, and many of us weren't here 75 years ago. So where has this society gone to in regard to moral values? We see the corruption of moral values everywhere. It tempts us. It draws our friends, our co-workers, family deep into choices that bind them into a fatal spiritual problem. The immoral values taught to children are directly related to the sinfulness and selfishness of their parents. The antithesis of this, of course, is the sinlessness and selflessness of the parents. Even as children are exposed to worldly thoughts from the world, the bulwark taught and reinforced by their parents is such a great blessing. The reason chosen to start this lesson from the perspective of parents and the children is to impress on all of us the tender innocence of youth and the necessity to protect it as it will manifest itself into the next generation. If parents consider any form of moral indecency a privilege for self and family, then its harm will be immorally fruitful. People throwing caution to the wind or creating their own sense of moral values away from that established by Christ will add to the ills of their society. This creates great stumbling blocks to the paths of righteousness for the children. Does anyone here subject their family to sexual stories, jokes, or pornography? If you allow TV, movies, and companionship without censorship, then you're probably guilty. If your censorship is flawed, then a child may have to work out of poor values in their own adult life. If a daughter is influenced with the fashion of the world, which reveals shape and skin, and she receives the power of its drawing influence by males offering their attention and much more, then she has strapped on offenses that she may never let go of. If a son grows to learn that sexual acquisition is the norm instead of honoring women and self because of Christ, then Satan's influence is greater felt than that of Jesus Christ. If we haul our families to the beach for R&R and tell the boys it's not good to look at half-naked women in magazines or on the internet, Or if we let daughters dress to the object of men's lust at the beach and then tell them they must put on unrevealing dresses to wear to church, then what is hypocrisy and why so many people signed up for it? We so often give credit for the faith of Joseph to Joseph. Have you considered that without proper instruction and direction from Jacob and Rachel, where Joseph's character would have lain? Fellows, what about our spiritual needs in a world of fleshly lust? What do we have instruction to do? Let's look over at Matthew chapter 5 and 28. We've heard people say, it's okay to look, just don't touch. Jesus said, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We keep looking up until it captures our own heart. It's a process. It's a lustful process. And how do I know this? How do I know this? Well, of course, the scriptures teach this. But I'm a man who strayed away from Christ early in my life. And I also can recall so many of the comments that the men of the world that I hung out with would say while they were girl watching. So I know these things. And you probably do know some of these things also. The only way a man can commit adultery is that he must start it in his heart to begin with. And Jesus knows that. So if he starts it in the heart, the best plan of action is to stomp the problem out before it infects others by the literal carnal action of adultery. Let's think about some of the results of nurturing lust to fruition. Sometimes we just don't want to focus on these horrible things that just go on right about us. Some of the things, it brings sin that brings judgment. Pregnancy out of wedlock. It brings unwanted children. Others, including the wife, who may never trust you again. The wife may divorce you justifiably and take your assets and children away and begin a new life with a righteous man. Then you're stuck with no wife and no justification for marrying again. How about the woman adulterated with? You cause her to sin, and now you're spiritually answerable for that. How about your children? They figured the affair out long earlier before than you thought they may have. How about the removal of protection from sin they feel when your integrity is now gone? Children draw example to follow from their parents, regardless of how extreme or wrong. The likelihood of children of a broken home to break up their homes later is phenomenal. Your associates, friends at work, who you just corrected 2 weeks ago about cursing, you just lost influence over because of something like this. How about no more credibility as a godly man? How about the trust that you no longer seem to have with anyone from church? Repentance is necessary. Mending a lot of damage and starting the credibility climb all over again is what has to occur. So, fellas, why was it that you wanted to assert your manhood? Let's look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. And what I'd like for you to do as we move through this subject, keep reflecting back on what's going to happen with children who have to shape their moral values through something. Keep thinking back on that as we go through each point. Titus chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. There's our charge. Please, when we talk about marriage, there are no reservations about entering marriage. No other considerations but that which is honorable. So apparently a man has to make himself the right guy, and a woman has to make herself the right girl. Physical attraction should not be the main attraction. Money should never be the attraction. Power should never be the attraction. Hopefully, faith in Christ is the main cohesive between the two. Girls, if he's properly committed to God, then you can rely on him because he submits to these godly commandments of marriage and love. So we do this if we do not want broken marriages in our church and families. We consider these things God teaches us. We do these things. We uphold these things because we do not want broken marriages in our church and families. And we want to honor God. Girls, with this typical generation of interest for the female to use her physical attributes instead of the spiritual, God has seen fit to speak of modest apparel, propriety, and moderation over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, if you'll go there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner, also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You see, God knew that if woman would go beyond what he teaches on modest dress, then the men were to be warned of lusting. Have you seen many cool dudes and ladies' men and the like hanging around convents? Or hanging about Muslim environments where the Muslim women wear those big burqas and all you can see is them eyes? Them cool dudes don't hang around there. Ungodly men head in the direction of female skin. Many young women have secured their place in eternal hell because they wanted to use any immodesty designed to get the things that they desired. This is called covetousness and lewdness. So how can girls and young women be helped not to hurt theirs and others' spirit? How do they get help? Well, let's go over to Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, that means makers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, why did he put "be not blasphemed" here at the end? If any point spoken of here is not adhered to, God has been blasphemed. That's how important it is that these things be taken care of in a proper way. Older ladies, you have a great responsibility in directing the younger women as to what is modest. If you don't know how to dress, then you're a negative influence. If we're foolish enough to think that this scripture applies only towards women who have started at the age of 18, then so that we don't pay attention to our younger females at home, then we're going to reap the reward of such foolishness. Taking a half-naked 8-year-old girl to the public pool merely enforces immodesty with her, you, and those around. The teaching of husbandly duty to those children, the husbandly duty to the wife, the wifely duty to the husband, and where this is in a sexual way, that these children come to understand this from a biblical point of view is the responsibility of the parent who knows that child best. They know when to say it and how to say it and how to exemplify what love is in the home. If the parents remiss in this matter, then the child's friends at school will fill the void with some concept they call love. So are we to honor God in his wisdom and strive to be faithful? We do this if we do not want broken marriages in our church and our families. Let's do some basics here. And that's where I think sometimes we make mistakes. We go getting on one or two verses and we never get the basics established. Thinking about moral law, God made and upholds moral law. God doesn't change, and neither does his moral law. Moral law transcends any dispensation. Each religious dispensation had or has its own way of dealing with each violation of moral law. Adultery is a violation of the sexual trust between a husband and his wife. Sex is a great blessing from God in the joining of two in matrimony. within any other setting, it becomes a condemnation. Adultery was wrong for Noah. It was wrong for Joshua, King Herod, Timothy, and it's wrong for us. You can refer to Job 24:15 and Leviticus 20:10 and Hebrews 13:4 for support on that thinking. So the same is true not just for adultery, but it's true for lying. It's true for nudity. It's true for drunkenness. And on the moral values go. In each dispensation, morality is necessary, and the standard of morality is still the same. But for the ones who followed Moses' law, adultery was punishable by death. Now that Christ has died for our sins, adultery is no longer punishable by death. Most people don't appreciate that fact. Most people haven't thought about that. Matter of fact, even though Jesus brought us a better law, people abuse it. We see many today who twist, malign, and ignore what Christ has taught on the subject. So let's talk about this relationship. What's supposed to be the correct relationship between a man and a woman? Is respect involved? Respect of God, respect of others? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. You want to go there with me? Starts right there at the beginning. And like I said, it transcends every dispensation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the scripture referred to that's found over in Matthew 19:5 and Mark 10. It goes back to the same verse. This bond is greater than that of their parents between a man and a woman. To the degree that his body and her body become as one, then this physical oneness is marriage approved by God. God sanctifies this oneness because he wants godly offspring. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 states this. Now let's consider Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is not to be looked down upon anyone. That's what this is telling us. Marriage is honorable among all. On the contrary, sexual immorality and adultery ought to be viewed by all as warranting godly judgment. It's a bad thing. So if we paid attention to our readings over the years, we see that the proper perspective of this relationship between a man and a woman is constructed throughout all of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3. Let's go over there and consider another point of this relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Paul said, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." This just really plainly stated says, she has control over his sex, and he has control over hers. The husband must consider her sexual needs as the wife must consider his. They both live sexually for each other. With this kind of care and affection in place, there is great harmony between the two. And by the way, there also has to be great communication between these two to truly accomplish this one flesh properly. In the midst of this, of course, there is love. So, why is it that a husband and wife ever consider separation or divorce? Because their expectations of marriage are askew of the reality that they face. They may have thought it was going to work out peachy day one, day 365, it ain't so peachy. By the 2000th day, it may be not looking so good. But that's because of the reality they face. Who prepared them for that reality? Were they prepared for that reality? What was their expectation of marriage? Was it that prince thing that the mom tells the daughter about? You're going to meet that handsome prince in the white knight shining armor thingy, and he's going to whip you off your feet, and you're going to go off, and he's going to take care of you for the rest, and everything's going to be all lovely, and you have nothing to worry about. Is that the expectation? Wisdom is seeing the end of a matter from the beginning. So many people see absolutely nothing real as they begin a new marriage. That's why good examples of marriage from parents and Christians and friends and family are not just helpful, but they're instructive. Teaching from parents as to life, love, kindness, godliness, humility, relationships, mercy, repentance, commitment, conflict resolution, selflessness, and responsibility are essential to success. The better prepared, the better the outcome. So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and talk about that proper relationship between a man and a woman. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as in the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Such husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sound familiar? Back over to Genesis. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So submission, apparently, is necessary to have a proper arrangement in any order. And so God puts that in this relationship between man and wife. Christ said it this way, and I'm not anyone who's going to say, no, I don't like it that way, Christ. Maybe we ought to do it backwards. Well, he didn't put it that way. When we consider this thing, sometimes someone says, well, fella, you don't have to submit. And here Christ is telling me I have to submit to you. Well, that's not really true. Fellas, y'all have to submit to your bosses. You have to submit to your government. You have to submit to Jesus Christ. And there may be some other areas that you've got to submit to. So the point is, everyone has to learn and be subject to authority. And we have to learn to submit to things. So it's not just honed out for one particular sex to have to be dealing with something called submission. It's something we all have to deal with and learn to honor properly. So we are responsible to determine our roles and perform them up to the expectation of our Lord. Husbands have to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Love is more than an emotion and certainly more than just sex. I don't have to go to a great extreme to explain how a man is to love his wife. It states it right here in these verses. All that has to be said is that the man has to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for. And that means to the point of death is what Christ did. So is that how you love your wife? Fellas, that's how it's supposed to be. So that kind of pales the thought that I didn't get what I wanted. You didn't let me have what I wanted kind of thing going on in a relationship. If you're there to love your wife even to the point of death, then all this little whiny stuff kind of goes by the wayside. Cherishing is also indicated here. Cherishing of that wife. So love is not a sexual emotion, but it's a rich caring for one another. Lust is a sexual emotion and should be arrested in the bedroom. Let's stop here on Ephesians 5 and 33b for a moment. I can't seem to get much information on this as far as people teaching on it or talking about it, I think we're scared to go there. If you'll read that, last part of verse 33, it says, "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." Well, what in the world does that mean? Have you ever had a fleeting thought that there's some people out there who get married because their marriages were arranged? Did you know that? Did you read that? Did you know in history it was quite the norm in so many societies? And God never legislated against arranged marriages. So that means that everyone who had arranged marriages, they didn't violate God's law because of mom and dad wanted to pick out your mate for you. So I'm not promoting this, but I find it strange that societies that abhor this type of marriage, arranged marriages, and utilize choosing their own mate, have a higher percentage of divorce. Don't you think that's strange? But I want to choose because that ain't right that you're going to choose it for me, and then the divorce rate gets higher. Isn't that strange? I thought if you could choose your own mate, you'd do a better job. The success of the relationship is not based on whether the parents or the couple did the choosing. It's the commitment of the two in the relationship. It's about love, respect, and honor. So the basis for starting any marriage is that the husband has to love his wife and she has to respect him. To love the husband progresses from respect only. So if we go over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, then we see that in what the older women are to help the younger women do. It says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. It's a progression. The basis is started off with the man loves the wife and she respects her husband, and it continues to flourish to where her love grows to where it's truly a great bond between the two. So let's talk about some differences here. If men are from Mars and women are from Venus, each coming to the marriage from different perspectives, then must fulfill different roles. So look over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. There's some differences stated here. To husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, fellas, he's talking to us and what our responsibility is here. We have to try to learn to understand them. That's our job. Going fishing every time things get a little heated at the house ain't exactly a good idea. We have to honor that wife. We recognize that they with us are the heirs of the grace of this life. And if we don't do this, our prayers are going to be hindered. The only way that prayers are hindered is because somebody's sinning. So, let's see here where it says, as to the weaker vessel. See, most women want to make a home or a nest, and then they want to feel protected by their husband because they're exposing their frailties of childbirth, monthly cycle, of brute strength, which they don't have. So they've got a lot of frailties to deal with. Since the scripture refers to her as a weaker vessel, then the implication is that the man is a stronger vessel. But this ain't about boasting. This is about accepting responsibility to use what God gave us to fulfill our roles in life. Fellas, if you're considered the stronger vessel, then to abuse that relationship with strength, your role, or your authority would make you a bully. Use that strength to lead her and your family in a godly direction through all that life may throw at you. There is no competition in this relationship. This marriage thing is for life. We see over in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1 through 3. When people get married, it's for life. Paul wrote in Romans 7, he said, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that She is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And I'd like to take note of Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So marriage is for life, and God hates divorce. That's what we can conclude. How many times can I say that? Marriage is for life, and God hates divorce. That should be the end of the lesson. But for some reason, man wants to break this commitment. It, regardless of what we've just gone through, regardless of seeing what sin does to families, seeing what it does to children, to pervert them into life, breaking up of homes, for some reason, people still want to break this relationship. So regardless of what we hear on TV as to what causes divorce, it's a lack of commitment that does it every time. It doesn't matter what you want to figure into the scenario. It's a lack of commitment as to what causes divorce. When a couple says, until death do I part, this is a vow that's made between God and man. So there's an exception over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. As to people who apparently are allowed to divorce. And this is written by Jesus. He states this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Did you notice something here? Jesus talks about divorce, and then he jumps right into a commitment, an honoring of what you say, yes or no. Can you point this out to somebody that you're studying with about divorce? It's an honoring of a commitment. So not only is a person who is unjustified in a divorce an adulterer, they're also a covenant breaker, a vow breaker, a liar. Christ says he's against this certificate of divorce business. That's what Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 24. He says to do this without a justification of adultery on the other's part is to cause them to commit adultery. So have we come properly to understand what that means? Two people who just want a divorce and separate without the reason for adultery, they cause each other to commit adultery. And why is this? It took me a while to figure that one out. But we go right back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 that we just read. That's why it's true. See, if the man's sexual aspect is taken care of by the wife, and she turns him loose and says, I don't want to have anything else to do with you, then he doesn't have that venue anymore. She took it away from him. And I don't know, but just because you take away that opportunity, does it mean it cuts off the desire? No, it doesn't. So he's more than likely compelled to continue the process, but he just can't continue it with her. So then he probably will commit adultery. She's responsible for it because she's not there to supply to him what it is that she committed to him with. And the same is true for the man. He puts her away and doesn't supply what he told him that he promised her. Then he causes her to commit adultery. So, I've just gotten started good, but we're going to have to end. There's many things to consider in this relationship business and what people are doing to their selves, to their lives, to their children, to their generations that come after us. The society used to look down upon people going out and getting divorces. Now we're just full of it. Adultery is normal. It's on the TV. Adultery is normal. They're introducing homosexuality now, which is the end thing. They've already gotten past trying to really have you pay great attention to their adultery and broken up relationships. It's really homosexuality is the new little thing that's in vogue. Are we losing the battle on helping people understand that adultery is a bad thing in the sight of God? That hanging on to our relationships that we committed ourselves to are essential? God requires us to honor the wives of our youth, is what the scripture says. If we teach and honor the moral values of God, we don't have to be a lawyer to figure all these scriptures out. We don't have to try to figure out who the adulterer is and whether they can beat somebody to the courthouse or what does the civil law require and all these things and what have God to do with the disposition of property. Turns people's lives upside down. How do I deal with all that? If we teach those children to stay away from immorality, love God, just like Rachel and Jacob taught Joseph, then when the temptation comes, they will be godly people. And they won't have to face these issues that we see people wrestling with in this day. Your family's like that. My family's like that. I've got a sister that's in her fifth marriage. Thinks she's got a problem. So you see any violation here that you need to deal with on your part? Anything to consider? It's a toughie. It's out there in front of every one of us. Like I said, it's on TVs, it's in the movies, it's in the books, it's in these trashy novels that people spend a lot of money to buy. Do we honor that? Do we need to get that cleared up in our faces? Do we need to take this defilement out of ourselves and be honorable among God? That we are His people, that we want to shine as lights of the world, not drawing other people into this degradation that we've just been speaking about. So look, Christ came to the earth in Luke 19 and 10 to seek the lost, to seek and save the lost. So that's what this invitation is about. Is there anyone here that falls in that category of being lost? We've talked about sin. We've talked about doing things that Christ has found to be sinful, that are against His law. If we match ourselves up to this value, where do we come out considering what Christ has required of us? He's here to seek these that are lost. He's not here to seek the righteous, but to save the lost. Or is anyone here that's lost? For it's appointed for man once to die and then to face the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. So Jesus calls the sinner to repent. Luke 5 and 32. Over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then we go over to Acts 22 and 16, and it says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. So if you have sins, this is the cure. This takes care of that problem. This relieves you of that burden. This puts you in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, that the things that we've talked about and sang about, that home in heaven, of that life after this life, of no condemnation for eternity. Eternal life. Do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to go to heaven? Is there something in your life that's preventing that, even if you're a Christian, that you need to get straightened out? Now's the time to do it. Jesus died so you can do that right now. Saying the words, I'm sorry. I want to repent. It's that easy. I'd hate to think I'd have to reconstruct all the wrongs I've ever done. And yet he said, I'll take care of it. You just get your heart right with me. That's how great he is. So do you answer this gospel call? If you do, please come forward as we stand and sing.